in the Roman Empire, and a cancel culture of sorts had emerged, maligning Christians who refused to fit in with the status quo. Many Christians would be martyred in this persecution or persecutions that would come later. This morning we resume our Living Hope series. Let me remind you that Peter is writing this letter of 1 Peter to believers scattered abroad, the church scattered, encouraging them to stand firm amid the cultural warfare. And his counsel was not to stand defensively, but rather to take the offense. This letter isn't just a survival guide, but rather it's a battle plan describing how Christians should live when culture is against them. But Peter wasn't so much concerned about their welfare, he was more concerned about their witness. He wrote to the believers to live honorably before a watching world. Last time we were in 1 Peter, we saw his instructions for persecuted citizens living under Emperor Nero and others like him. Said to submit to civil authorities. And then he said for slaves who were living under harsh masters to submit to their harsh masters. In our passage today, he writes to wives about submitting to their husbands and then how husbands are to treat their wives. Now, pastors regularly these days teach about family matters, but I'm afraid oftentimes, they approach it from the wrong perspective. The New Testament isn't concerned about how to have a happy or fulfilling or successful marriage. It's concerned about how to have a Christian marriage that reflects the truth about God. It's not about you and your spouse, but it is about you and the Lord. And so if you're here and you're a married Christian, your primary goal isn't to please your spouse, but to please your Lord, regardless of how your spouse feels about God. Since Jesus Christ is our living hope that we've been reading about in 1 Peter, our marriages should reflect the truth. And that truth is when husbands and wives fulfill their biblically designed roles, their marriages magnify God. That is our goal, for our lives and our marriages to magnify God. But if you're here this morning and you're not married, these instructions are still relevant for you. For Scripture says you need to have the whole counsel of God, and you need to know what God expects of Christian couples, and you need to know how to pray for Christian couples. And I hope that if you're here and you're single, you are praying for your brothers and sisters in the church. But before we jump into this passage, would you go to the Lord with me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word given to us. We thank you that it is immensely practical, that it gives us instructions not just on how to get to heaven, but on how to live in light of heaven. That heaven is not our goal, but it is our reward. And our goal is to make disciples on this earth, to let others see the beauty of who you are and what you've done for us, to exalt and magnify the name of Jesus in all that we do. And Lord, this morning as we specifically talk about marriage, Lord, let our marriages magnify the name of Jesus. Lord, I pray that as we hear these words, we would take them, we would be transformed by them, understanding that this isn't just about marriage, this is about life and how we respond to one another, how we treat one another. And you've called us to treat one another with love and respect and honor. Lord, let us honor your word and honor you this morning as we study it. Pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. In the same way, you, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become our children, if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. So first this morning, we're going to see the instructions that Peter gives for wives. Now, husbands, don't tune out. You need to know. And know this, your time is coming. You will receive your instruction shortly. But first, instructions for wives. First of all, Peter here instructs wives. Now, let me say this. Peter's instruction here is not for women to submit to men. Peter's instruction is for wives to submit to their husbands. So it's not this idea that men are elevated above women, but it is the idea that there is a hierarchy in the family, and we're going to talk more about that. To submit simply means to accept or to yield to the will of another person. The Bible clearly says that women are to submit to their husbands. Not only does Peter write it here, but Paul wrote about it in Ephesians and in Colossians and in the book of Titus and in 1 Corinthians. We're going to read a passage from that in just a second. But God is a God of order. He's not a God of chaos. He doesn't like chaos. Sin brings chaos, but God brings order. So there must be order. In order for them to be order, there must be a head. The famous preacher Adrian Rogers once said, "Anything without a head is dead, and anything with two heads is a freak." While the Bible does not teach that women are inferior, it makes it clear that positionally, the husband is the head of the wife. Paul says wives are to submit to their husbands because of the divine order. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, he says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." So there is a divine societal order. God is above Christ. Christ submits to him. They're positionally equal, they're co-equal in eternity, but the Father takes the priority position. And then Christ, the man, submits to Christ. And every man, and every woman, by the way, is called to submit to Christ. But in the family relationship, the wife submits to the head, and the head to Christ. So there is a divine societal order, but the reality is that our satanic culture is trying to obliterate the differences between male and female. The Bible says that men and women are created equal, but they are not created alike. Each was created in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him." He created humanity in a dichotomy. You're either male or you're female, one or the other. That is the way God designed it. And he did this for a reason. God made the male one way and the female the other way so that he could put us together, and together we are one. In Genesis 2:24, he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." We are to shore up one another's deficiencies. We are incomplete without the other. In fact, even in the garden when things were perfect and when God looked at the man, he said, "Something is not right. Something is missing." And so he created from the man the woman. Within the family structure, the divine order should therefore be displayed. The husband has been delegated authority by God, and he is the one that is held responsible for the household. Now, the husband can delegate authority to his wife, but he cannot delegate responsibility. At the end of the day, every husband is going to stand before God and answer to God for how he has taken care of his family. Now, for instance, with this idea of delegating authority, Chelsea is more mathematically minded than I am. So, I'm not as good at that. She's my helpmate. She's supposed to shore up where I am deficient. So she is the one who balances our checkbook and keeps me updated on the finances and says, this is what we can do and this is what we can't do. But my name is on the account. I have the authority to go and do what I want with the account. And I'm responsible for whatever happens with it. But I've delegated the authority to her to deal with the finances. I also see the same idea in my role as pastor. Because I stand in this pulpit. You have called me. We believe together that God has called me to fill this pulpit, to be your pastor. And yet sometimes I can't be in the pulpit. So whenever somebody else is in the pulpit, it's my responsibility for whatever that person says. So in the same way, whatever that preacher says or does, I'm responsible. I've delegated authority, but I have the responsibility as your pastor. Well, the wife's submission here does not imply she's inferior, but rather this submission is one of role or function for the orderly operation of the home. So Peter says every wife should submit to her husband, but Peter specifically has in mind, in the context of this writing, wives that are married to unbelieving husbands. See, in the Roman Empire, wives were expected to adopt the religion of their husbands. Christianity was therefore viewed as being subversive because it allowed or encouraged women to follow Christ even if their husbands did not. And so they lived in this culture that objectified women, that looked at them as property. Under Roman law, the husband had absolute authority over his household. So if a Christian woman went and demanded her rights as a free woman in Christ, the husband could kill her without punishment. He could punish her in whatever way he saw fit. And many today would take that as a good reason to leave their husband. But Peter here counsels them, same thing that Paul says, don't leave your husband, but rather stay with them, stay with the unbelieving husband, live holy lives before them in hopes that they will convert to Christ. Now, he doesn't promise that they will, but hope that they will convert because of the witness of the wife. Peter's approach of sacrificial and loving service here would, at minimum, allow the wife to continue to live her religion, to follow after Christ, but would possibly have the result, hopefully have the result, of winning her husband to the Lord. And so in this passage, Peter gives three ways for wives to demonstrate their submission to their husband. In verse 3, he instructs that wives are to dress modestly. They're to demonstrate proper modesty. This verse correlates with Paul's address in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. Where he says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. Now, when we read that word modestly or modesty, we tend to think in terms of what we understand it to be in 21st century America. But we're taking a modern understanding of the term and trying to apply it to the Bible. The word modest there truly means to be unassuming or to be moderate, fearing to commit an act or to present oneself in an unworthy manner. So, in other words, the idea behind this is you're not putting on airs. If I say someone lives in a modest house, that means that they have a house that meets their needs. It's not an extravagant house. They don't live in some mansion, right? They live in a modest house. If I say someone has a modest income, it means they're not rich, right? So this idea of modesty isn't this idea that we've taken it to be. The idea of modesty is really more of not overdoing it, not braiding your hair, because in the context of this, braiding your hair was only for the rich women. It was not about wearing the gold or the fancy garments, but dressing plainly. Now, remember who the early Christians mostly were. They weren't the wealthy. They weren't the elite of society. Early Christians were slaves, and they were lower class. They were foreigners. They were just common people. So they were the ones that they didn't have much. In fact, if they owned one more than one pair of clothing, they would be considered pretty wealthy by that standard. So they had their one set of clothes. So they didn't dress up to go to church. Rather, they wore the clothing that they had, if they were lucky enough to have any. But so rather than this idea of dressing up, Peter says, don't worry about getting all fancied up, but rather demonstrate proper meekness. Demonstrate proper meekness, this idea of living right. Peter instructed the wives to live morally pure lives by being chaste and respectful. So rather than dressing up on the outside, focus on the qualities of a godly woman. Now, I'm not saying you can't wear nice clothes. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying, and what Peter's saying, is don't focus on the externals. Focus on the internal. Because guess what? Beauty fades. External beauty fades. There's nothing you can really do about it. Now, we try to do things about it, right? There's surgeries. There's certain types of makeup you can put on. You try to make yourself look like you're not aging, but aging is part of the natural process. But what doesn't change is the internal character of a meek and quiet spirit. And that's why he's saying it is this meekness. It's reflecting the very nature of Jesus that is precious to God and is precious to her husband. Because it's more important what's on the inside than what's on the outside. And so every Christian woman, he says, is to concentrate on developing a Christ-like character. By the way, that's for all of us. We all need to develop a Christ-like character instead of being preoccupied with our external appearance. So with that being said, let me just ask you this question to ponder. On Sunday morning, how much time do you spend looking in the mirror, preparing your appearance for church, versus spending time in the Word, preparing your heart for worship? During the week when you're getting ready for work, how much time do you spend before the mirror, gussying up, versus spending time in the Word, preparing to go and be a witness for Christ? Scripture says to demonstrate proper modesty, but also to demonstrate proper meekness. But then he also says to demonstrate proper mastery. Now, I'm not sure this is the best word for use, but it was an M word that was found in the text, so I went with it. So while some maintain that Peter and Paul's teaching about women are historically conditioned, and so we should look at them and, okay, so that was a standard for that time, and things are different now. Really what Peter's doing here, and looking back at these holy women in verses 5 and 6, is saying, listen, this teaching transcends time and transcends culture. It's not looking, he's not even looking at his own culture. He lived in Hellenized Roman culture of the early ADs, first century. But he's looking to the women of a different culture, of a past time, looking all the way back to Sarah in the Old Testament, several thousand years before. And he holds these women up as the models of the inner beauty that he is calling for Christian wives to have and to be. He looks to Sarah, who he says calls her husband Abraham Lord or Master. Peter uses the Greek word kyrios, translated as Lord in English, which is the title of respect or having someone in a position of authority or stature. Now, let me say this. I've tried to get Chelsea to call me Master or Lord. I even got a master's degree and said, now you can call me master. Still nothing. And that's not the point. The point isn't that wives should call their husband Lord or Master, but that they should submit to them with reverence and respect. Peter highlights that Sarah obeyed Abraham and addressed him with respect. Obedience and respect are two essential elements of submission in a relationship. The scriptures don't tell us a whole lot about Sarah's character as a wife, but here's what we know. We know that she was loyal to Abraham. When God called Abraham to go out from his land into unknown territory, Sarah willingly followed her husband and embraced the nomadic life. She trusted God and she trusted Abraham in several unsettling, unpleasant, and even dangerous circumstances. And Peter here concludes that because Sarah called Abraham Lord, her general attitude toward him was one of loving, respectful submission. And that's the point. Peter insists that Sarah obeyed God and called him Lord, not because she put her trust in Abraham, but because she put her trust in God. Think about it. Abraham was not exactly a role model as a husband. He feared he would be killed by other men because they wanted his wife for themselves. And so he let those men believe that he and Sarah were not married and to take her home. Twice. Twice he did that. So he's not exactly a great role model for a husband, but yet she submitted to his authority and his leadership. Peter's instruction to wives ends, though, with this proviso. A wife's submission toward her husband should not give way to fear. Fear tactics and intimidation are inappropriate in any relationship, but especially in a marriage relationship. A woman should never be forced or bullied into compliance. A wife should not be coerced to sin, to disobey God, or to face physical harm. But this exhortation that we receive from Peter to married women also serves as a warning to single women. And here's the warning. It is not God's will for you to use dating or courtship or engagement to practice or prove your submissiveness. Robbie Castleman calls this emotional fornication, to make investments in a relationship that are greater than what the commitment can sustain. So if you are serious about a relationship, before you move together, before you live together, before you start doing the things that a husband and wife do together, get married and become husband and wife. That is what the word of the Lord says. Don't play house. Our culture tells us that you need to live together and test the waters first, but first of all, studies have shown that that doesn't work, that most of the time those relationships are going to fail, even after getting married, because of living together first. But also, more importantly, it goes against what the Bible teaches, so don't do that. And brothers, do not usurp God's authority over that woman's life to know whether she can be submissive. Because if she permits you to take a place before marriage that is not yours and gets in the way of her relationship with God, she has already demonstrated a heart of rebellion against him. So don't do that. But men, if you thought you were going to get away scot-free, here we go. Verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So now we see our instructions for husbands. Now there's only one verse that's addressed to husbands compared to the six for the wives. And there's a reason for that. Peter wasn't focused on those who were likely to experience being the authoritative figure, but rather on those who were likely to experience oppression from the authorities. So the heart of this verse is really, Peter is saying, now husbands, I can't leave you out. I'm going to address you too, because you have a responsibility also. The heart of this verse is that men should honor and respect their wives. Right? If we look back to chapter 2, I think it was verse 17. Yeah. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So if we're to honor all people, men, that means that we honor our wives. We honor the women in our lives also. Now, this was a radical idea in Roman culture. This idea that you would honor a woman? What? Women were treated poorly. They were oppressed, discounted, treated badly. If they were basically never allowed to grow up. Because either a woman belonged to her father until he negotiated with a man that she would be married. So this idea of honoring and treating a woman with respect is a radical idea in the time of Peter's writing. And interpreters, when they read this, they often assume that this verse refers to the husband of a believing wife, since wives normally, as I already said, follow the religion of their husband. And in fact, what we see in the Bible is that most of the time, when a man becomes a Christian, his whole family does. In fact, just an example of this, found in Acts 16, Paul and Silas were bound in jail for preaching the gospel, but then God sent an earthquake, and the earthquake shook off their chains and opened the doors to their cells, yet Paul and Silas did not leave. And so when the jailer came in, he thought the prisoners had escaped, and he was going to commit suicide. He was going to kill himself. But then Paul called out and said, "Don't harm yourself, we are still here." And just the fact that he had not left, and the fact that they were singing praises and preaching the whole night, the jailer, something's going on here. And he came to them and said, "How can I be saved?" In verse 31, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Did you catch how many times "with his whole household" was included in there? Several, several times. Because oftentimes when the man comes to Christ, his family follows. In fact, the same can be said today. In a Baptist Press article from 2003, they published an article claiming that if a child is the first person in the household to become a Christian, there is a 3.5% probability that everybody else in the household will follow. If the mother is the first to become a Christian, there is a 17% probability everyone in the household will follow. But if the father is the first, there is a 93% probability everyone else in the household will follow. And so, as interpreters are looking at this, they're assuming a lot of times that this Christian husband is going to be married to a believing wife, because the statistics say this would make sense. But while that's likely, the situation of a Christian husband with an unbelieving wife is certainly possible, and I think within the purview of Peter's exhortation here. And here's the reality. Regardless of whether your wife believes and follows Christ or not, the instructions to the husband remain the same. So Peter gives three ways here for the husbands to honor and respect their wives. The first, he says, to demonstrate proper consideration. Husbands are to live, he says, in an understanding way. Now, there's two ways this could be understood. The first is that husbands should live with their wives in a way that is informed by their knowledge of God's will. And so, because the Bible says what a man should do for his wife, the Bible presents the husband as the provider for the family, as the protector of the family, and of the pastor of the family. He's supposed to be the one who takes care of the physical needs, protects them from physical, emotional, and mental damage, and the one to lead them spiritually. And in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul lays out that the husband is to treat his wife with such love and respect as what Christ treats his church, that he lays aside his desires for the good of his bride. So some say that it's referring to this idea of the knowledge of God. But others say that it's referring to this deep desire to understand your wife, to get to know her at more than just a surface level. And it suggests a sensitivity and a desire to respond to these needs knowledgeably. And I think both ideas can be supported from the text. So Adrian Rogers said there are 7 basic emotional needs of a wife, and you can agree or disagree with these, but they come from Adrian Rogers, so you're not disagreeing with me, you're disagreeing with him. Number 1, she needs the stability and direction of a spiritual leader. Number 2, she needs to know that she and she alone is meeting the basic needs of her husband that no other woman can meet. Number 3, she needs to see and learn that her husband delights in her, that he cherishes her as a person. Number 4, she needs to know that her husband enjoys setting aside quality time for intimate conversation with her. Number five, she needs to know that it is the goal of her husband's life to protect her in areas of her limitations. Number six, she needs to know that her husband is aware of her presence, even when he is doing other things, that she is not being ignored. And then number seven, I have some issues with kind of the wording of this, so I'm just going to say it as he put it. But she needs to know that the goal of her husband's life is to invest in her life to help her expand and fulfill her world. Now, my issue is the goal of my life is not to do that. My goal of my life is to exhort the Lord, to worship Him and make Him magnify Him. But I can do that also while helping Chelsea meet her desires. So a godly husband should consider his wife's needs and seek to meet them the best that he can. Yet both parties, the husband and the wife, must understand that any husband is just a man, and an imperfect man at that. Only Jesus is the perfect man, and only Jesus can meet every need that a woman has, and every need that a man has, by the way. A godly man should be considerate of his wife, but only Jesus can meet every need. But not only should a godly man be considerate of his wife, he should also demonstrate proper chivalry. Chivalry. What is chivalry? You've probably heard the phrase, chivalry is dead. Most likely when someone failed to hold the door open for you or didn't give up their seat for an elderly person. Chivalry, though, is a concept that dates back to medieval times and was a code of conduct for knights that encouraged honor and upstanding behavior. Now, the reason for that is because the knights weren't demonstrating that, going around pillaging and raping. And so they introduced this code of conduct that encouraged honor and upstanding behavior. And the combination of these ideas expected of an ideal knight held courage and honor and courtesy and justice and a readiness to help the weak. And that helps us to understand Peter's phrase, as someone who is weaker. Let me say this. Nothing in the New Testament suggests that women are intellectually inferior, nor that women are weaker emotionally. In fact, in many ways, women are better at sharing their emotions and feelings. That demonstrates that they are more courageous and stronger emotionally than men. But Peter also doesn't suggest that the women are morally or spiritually weaker than the man. All the commentators that I read on this all agree it's physical. Men generally are physically stronger than women. But what they did not really suggest, which I think needed to be brought out, is that women historically did not have a strong position in society. Until the modern era, the female was weaker in the sense of social entitlement and empowerment. Modern women's rights changed the landscape some, but even today, women aren't totally equal in the workplace. Globally, around 2.4 billion women are not afforded equal economic opportunity. In fact, 178 different countries maintain legal barriers that prevent women from having full economic participation. So in this culture, this Roman culture that says you are to honor the strong, you are to look to those who are warriors and exalt them, you are to look to the conquerors and raise them up, this idea of praising and honoring the one that's deemed lesser in society is just really radical. Yet Peter calls husbands to honor not just their wives, but to honor all women. Even secular historians would say Christianity has done more for women's rights than any other movement in history. Christians took in abandoned female infants, well, male too, but because we believe in the sanctity of life, we didn't allow the cultural practice of infanticide. Christians condemned abortion. They have allowed girls to remain unmarried until they were ready, and they provided support for widows. Women were welcomed by the church rather than being shunned, and women converted to Christianity because of all these at a far higher rate than what men did. Christianity's acceptance of women's dignity led to cultural innovation globally all around the world. And so this idea of honoring women, this idea of being chivalrous toward women, really helped elevate women's rights. And so Christian men and husbands, and specifically, are called to respond to women with both respect and honor. And then finally this morning, husbands are called to demonstrate proper companionship. Proper companionship. Peter does this by reminding husbands that their wives are co-heirs with them in Christ. They're joint heirs together with Christ. They are of equal participants in the grace of God, and they're of equal value in God's eyes. The well-being of the household depends on the husband recognizing the wife as his equal, even though he may be more physically stronger or more socially empowered. And so Peter here is delicately prohibiting domestic violence. If the husband is not treating his wife properly, he says it will have a spiritual impact on you. He says, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So, if a husband is not treating his wife properly, it will not only affect his relationship with her, but it affects his relationship with God. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says that anytime there's a conflict between two believers, it affects your worship. He says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, in this case it would be your sister, and then come and present your offering. If there is something wrong in a Christian marriage, it will hinder your prayers. It will hinder your worship with God. And trouble in the home will not be the only result. It will be a result, but it will not be the only result. Peter seems to assume that spouses, not only do they live together, but they pray together. They spend time together spiritually worshiping the Lord, studying the Word of God, and praying together. So if you want to be the best companion to your spouse, the two of you must spend time together with the Lord. Because the goal of every marriage isn't to be happy and healthy and successful. The goal of every marriage, the goal of every life, should be to magnify God. That's its purpose. God established marriage in the Garden of Eden to glorify Him. But here's the reality. If you want God in your home, then you have to have God in your heart. So here's my question for you this morning. One, what message is your marriage preaching? Second of all, maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus personally. And if you don't know Jesus personally, you cannot magnify God in your relationship. So if you don't know Jesus personally, you can pray to Him today. You can ask Him to come into your life. You can call upon Jesus today and by repenting from your sins, turning away from them, and turning to Jesus and asking Him to forgive you of all of your sins and acknowledge Him as Lord of your life. If you want to have a biblical marriage, a good marriage, a Christian marriage that magnifies God, you must believe God, believe Jesus, and be a Christian. Would you stand with me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Father, we thank You for this day that we've had to come together and study Your Word together. I pray that as we feast upon this bread of life that You've given us, Lord, if there's anyone here who's not tasted and seen that You are good, they've not tasted the fullness of Your grace, the fullness of Your mercy, that they would come to You.